Well, tonight we will go back and consider Galatians 1, 3 through 5. We began this last Sunday evening, and we began considering four points. Tonight we will go back and review the first two, and then finish up, Lord willing, the last two. We will read Galatians 1, 1 to 5, but we will fix our minds upon verses 3, 4, and 5. I would ask you, if you're physically able, to stand as we read God's holy word together. Galatians 1, begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, penned by the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again, we come to your throne of grace. And the very act that we do this calling upon your name should remind us that we lack the resources in and of ourselves for grace. We come to you, the fountain of grace. We ask that you would give us eyes that see and ears that hear and minds that grasp and hearts that rejoice in you and your truth. Help us to understand the glories of the gospel and the fact that our lives should be centered upon you and your glory. We ask that your name would be exalted through our study together of your word, and we ask it all for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we have begun considering Galatians, I've tried to remind you of the fact that Paul is writing to churches, plural, in Galatia, the region. This is not a city such as Philippi or Ephesus, where there was one church, but we see at the end of verse 2, to the churches, plural, of Galatia. I established a couple of weeks ago that more than likely Paul is speaking of the churches in southern Galatia. He is writing predominantly to those churches. You could see where many of these areas are mentioned in Acts 13 and Acts 14. And he is writing probably before the Jerusalem Council, arguably in the first half of the 50s A.D. Now, there are some that take different positions on that. Ultimately, I wouldn't argue with somebody. I just find it fascinating that if he is writing after the Jerusalem Council and he's dealing with the issues that he is, why didn't he just say, look, the council at Jerusalem has settled all this. Just remember what they said. But he doesn't. So it's an argument by silence that more than likely that hasn't occurred yet. And the issue is very clearly laid out in the epistle, and here it is. That there are Judaizers, those who were probably Jewish, that came behind Paul to these Gentile churches and said, it's good that you've accepted Christ, but if you really want God to be pleased with you, if you really want to be a first-class Christian, you've got to become a Jew. That means you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the law, you've got to keep the Sabbath and all its codes, and essentially, having Christ is not enough in and of itself. You must become a Jew like we are. And so Paul gets wind of this, and Paul writes them a scathing letter. And he doesn't go into the normal salutation that he does in a lot of his epistles. So we have begun considering this salutation in verse 3. And we began looking at it last week. We're going to finish tonight. And I said this last week as we review where we've been. some of these very things that he's going to say in this letter, he is introducing in the salutation. And he's doing it in a way that it may just pass over them. And if we're not careful, it could pass over us too, because we think, okay, like if you received a letter from someone and it said, "Dear Debbie, how are things going in Cochran? I hope all is well. The weather's hot here. Hope it's not too bad there." And then you think, okay, all the niceties are out of the way. Now get to the heart of the letter. But really, with Paul here, he is beginning to bring to the forefront the truths that should help them in their struggle with these Judaizers. And essentially it comes down to this. Okay? Is Jesus Christ enough? Is Christ enough? And if He is, then our lives should not be on earning the praise of man by becoming what man wants us to be. It should be centered upon who God is and who He has revealed Himself to be most clearly and most fully in Christ as recorded in His Word. If Jesus Christ is God in flesh, if He earned a righteousness for His people, if He died a substitutionary death in their place, and if we are redeemed through Christ, justified through Christ, kept through Christ, we don't need anything or anyone else ultimately to be made right with God. We don't need to become Jews. We don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to carry the right kind of Bible. We don't need to dress a certain way that somebody says, "Well, if you really want to be right with God, this is the only way you can dress." Now, certainly, we understand there are some translations of the Bible that are better than others. I'll be the first to say that. But to say you can only carry one translation or you're sinning is ridiculous. Or to say you can only listen to one kind of music if you really want to be one of the top tier Christians, and everything else you got to toss it aside. Now, we use wisdom, right? There are some things we shouldn't listen to. There are some things we shouldn't expose ourselves to. There are certain things we should and should not do based on wisdom. And do they help us in our walk with Christ? But you see, legalists don't operate that way. Legalists say, you've got to do all these things on this list that I write, or you've got to avoid all these things on this other list. See, for legalists, it all comes down to list keeping. And Paul is saying, look, you don't have to become a Jew. In Christ, you have everything you need. And so as he writes this salutation, he is driving home the truth that everything they need through the rest of this letter that he's going to come back to and repeat over and over again is there. It's there already. And if you and I can grasp these things and then have them re-solidify throughout this letter, we're going to be better equipped to not be carried away by people who pervert the gospel. Because they're out there, beloved. They are out there. We are bombarded by them every day on Facebook, on Twitter, on the internet, on the radio. It saddens me, and I was just telling Sheila this. This is completely an aside. But yesterday, we've gone to the grocery store. We're going home, and I'm listening to a contemporary Christian radio station. And I almost get sick to my stomach when they start talking. I would just rather them play the music. Because the moment they start giving their talks and comments and those things, it so easily goes astray into man-centeredness. Everything's about us. If we're not careful, that's what the message that comes across so much. And we've got to understand that God created to display His glory and who He is. It's not about us and our glory. It's not about us and our ease. It's not about us and our comfort. It is about us being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got to be mindful of what we hear. And I used to tell people this. I worked in two Christian bookstores. Okay, let me give you a piece of advice if you've never heard me say this. Just because it's in a Christian bookstore doesn't mean you should buy it. It doesn't mean you should read it. It doesn't mean you should listen to it. My first Christian bookstore, I loved the owners. One of them, I loved her so much. But I would come across books and I'd think, oh my Lord, I hope nobody's up by this. And I'd take it and put it behind other good books, praying, Lord, don't let them find this book. And so don't just trust that, oh, I'm in a Christian bookstore. Oh, it's on the radio. Or, oh, it says Christianity or church. When we look at John's epistles and we look at Jude, it says false teachers have crept in unnoticed. They use smooth-sounding language that sounds good, but when you get to the heart of what they teach, so often it is in conflict with the Word of God. So this is where we bring everything back to. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is trying to teach them to be God-centered. So last week when we began considering this salutation, I told you I was going to give you four words. Okay, these are the 4 points. And if we understand these 4 things, we see the God-centeredness behind them. First, we looked at the word sacrifice. Okay? Sacrifice. And by way of reminder, before we ever got to the word sacrifice, we understood the idea of grace in verse 3 and peace in verse 3. God gives grace, it's unmerited. The song you sang this morning in the choir, I love the words to that because the message behind it is we can't ever do anything to lose grace. Because the moment we do something to lose grace, it's no longer grace. You understand that, right? If we can do something to earn it, it's not grace, it's a debt. And if we do something to lose it, it's not a gift, it's demerits. And this is an objective peace with God and not a subjective inner sense of peace in our inner man. This is objective peace. How do we get grace? How do we get peace? The sacrifice. Notice here at verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. So last week we reminded ourselves of this idea that Jesus gave himself for our sins. He voluntarily laid his life down. Jesus said, nobody takes it from me. I lay it down. I lay my life down for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. And so we noted this sacrifice as something that was designed by God from all eternity. Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The cross, beloved, is not plan B. I hope you understand that. That seems so easy to grasp. But you understand some teachers, some popular teachers, will say, well, Jesus came to this earth to offer the kingdom to the Jews. And when the Jews refused him, he then turned to the Gentiles and then he created the church. And the cross essentially became plan B. And the church became plan B because the Jews, they just messed everything up. That's ridiculous. And so we've got to understand that Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It was all God's plan. It was a sacrifice. Secondly, we looked at the word deliverance. You see that in verse 4. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Circumcision does not deliver us from the present evil age. Trying to keep the law in order to earn God's favor or acceptance with God doesn't bring us deliverance. You know what that does? It simply shows us we're in bondage. We're under a curse if we try to do this. Look over at chapter 3 just a moment. And we will come back to this. But notice chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That is our problem. God doesn't grade on a curve. He's holy, He's just, He's righteous. And the moment you and I lose that 100% average because of something we said or something we did or something we intended or something we desired that was not in keeping with His perfect plan and law, guess what? There it goes. You say, Brother Ken, I think I can do it in the future. Okay, let's say you could do it from this moment now. That moment down. Every single thing you do from that point forward is absolutely in perfect conformity to the law of God. Guess what? What about all that stuff behind you? You see, everyone who relies on trying to earn God's favor by works is under a curse. God never designed the law in order for us to be saved by law keeping. He gave the law to show us our need of a Savior. And Jesus is the one who delivers us from sin, from sin's enslavement. That reminds us that you and I cannot deliver ourselves from the present evil age. We must be delivered. So let's come to the third word tonight, and it's similar to what we looked at this morning, but this truth is all over the Bible. We come to the word sovereignty. Sovereignty. Look with me here at verse 4 again. Who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father. Paul says that Christ made the sacrifice. He did this work of deliverance all according to the will and the plan of God. Jesus did not step forward to get in between God pouring out judgment upon us. And God says, okay, I'll step back this time. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This was God's plan. God gave Christ in love. Look over at the next book with me at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is talking about God the Father. And notice, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So God chose us before we were lovely, before we were anything that we were outside of Christ. He chose us in Christ. He chose us to be in union with Christ, that we would be holy and blameless. Now look at the very end of verse 4. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Look at verse 11. In Him, now that's speaking of Christ, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, now that Him is God the Father, the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Now, what is this saying? That we have a sovereign God, and God acts according to His perfect, holy, righteous, just, wise plan. Now, here's our problem, and I've said this every time we've considered this thing, that's hard for us to grasp because our minds are small. Our perspectives are bound by time, right? We don't understand how this works. And if we're not careful, that word fair is going to escape our lips and our minds because we think God owes everybody a chance. No, He doesn't. God doesn't owe anybody anything because we're all sinners and we come short of the glory of God. What we must understand, and this is why systematic theology always starts with who God is. God's holy. And God's just. And God's righteous. And God's good. And God's wise. And all of the other attributes of God. And God's never going to send anyone to eternal condemnation that doesn't deserve it. And nobody's going to be saved except by the grace of God. And the ones who are saved by the grace of God understand when we really get a grasp of who we are outside of Christ, that we're dead in sin, we're slaves to sin, our minds are hostile, and that truth of who we are outside of Christ ever gets a grip on our minds, you know what that's going to do? I'm going to tell you what it's going to do. It's going to make you more thankful for your salvation than you've ever been in your life. Because you're going to know that if God hadn't acted sovereignly, I'd have never been saved. See, there was a time in my own life that I thought, well, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but at least I was wise enough to choose you more than those other people were. And when I was introduced to these things I've tried to share with you simply out of God's Word, it dawned on me that had God not saved me, I'd have never been saved. It wasn't because I was wiser or smarter. It was because God is gracious. And beloved, when you and I get a grasp of God's sovereignty, we understand that this is God's covenant that He made in the three persons of the Trinity from all eternity. God chose, the Son agreed to come and live a righteous life and die a substitutionary death for His people, and the Spirit agreed to come and take what Christ did, His accomplishments, and apply it to God's people. That's why when we get to John 10 and John 17 and Jesus prays, Father, all those You have given Me, all the ones You gave Me, He prays that over and over and over again. Isn't it glorious to know that your salvation ultimately doesn't depend upon you, but upon the sovereignty of God? That Jesus Christ earned your righteousness and paid your sin debt. That's why Paul is stressing to them now, even in this implied way. Galatians, Jesus sacrificed Himself to deliver you. You can't deliver yourselves according to the law. You don't earn God's favor. All of this is according to His plan. All of it is part of who He is and what He predestined from all eternity. And when you and I begin to think in ways that God has revealed Himself through His Word, beloved, we will become humble. It will humiliate us to the point that we realize that this salvation we have is all of God's grace. And if God willed to do this for His people, you know what? We don't ever have to fear that He's going to take it back. We never have to fear that He's going to go pull it back from us. We don't ever have to fear that we're going to lose it because Jesus Christ has already secured it. I don't know about you, but I've messed up enough in my life before I was a Christian and after I was a Christian that if I was going to lose it, it'd be gone. I'd lose it every day because every day I fail. Every day I fall short of trusting and walking and desiring all the things that I know are right, just like you do. Brother Ken, I don't have that problem. I'm pretty good. Well, you've achieved a level I haven't. I'm thankful that we have a sovereign God who loves us who chose us, who sent His Son to die for us, and keeps us. He keeps us. And what these Galatians need to hear is this truth. They need to quit listening to the ones that say, well, it's good that you have Christ, but now you just need more. Because you know what that ultimately saying? That the work of Christ is not enough. If the work of Christ is not enough, what else do we need? And so we see this idea of sovereignty. And then lastly, we see this idea of glory. Now, we could go back to Ephesians 1. We just started reading and I didn't point it out. But twice in those verses we read, we saw that God did all those things for His glory, for the praise of His glorious grace. And He says it a third time in Ephesians 1, but notice it right here in verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Most everything Paul writes, at some point, repetitively, he's going to bring up God's glory. God's glory. Now, we saw it there in Ephesians 1, but look back with me here at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, look at verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So He says it three times in Ephesians 1. He says it in Ephesians 3. Look back with me at Romans. And we're not going to go through every passage, obviously, in the Bible. But I want you to see this Romans 11. Romans 11. Because in Romans 11, He is coming to the end of this epistle in the indicative section where He has been laying out truth consistently. And He is just about to go into the imperatives, where He gives all of the commands for these believers in Rome and us by way of extension. But notice what He does in Romans 11 and begin reading at verse 33. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now that's just a few passages, but we could keep going. If you and I aren't confronted with anything in the Bible, we're confronted with two things, and these two things that we've looked at tonight primarily. God is sovereign, and God alone is to be glorified. God is sovereign, and God alone is to be glorified. And that's why Paul says here in Galatians 1:5, to Him or to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Everything that Paul writes to them, to the Ephesians, to the Romans, our whole life is designed to show forth the glory of God. To show that He is the one that should be glorified in what we say, in how we live, in how we act. He is the one because He upholds all things by the power of His Word. If God gives grace, if God establishes peace, if God adopts us into His family, if He sent Christ to be the sacrifice to deliver us from the present evil age, and everything is all working according to His counsel that is perfect and holy and wise, what right do we have to glory in ourselves? None. All glory belongs to God. And if you and I earn favor with God because we're circumcised or we keep the law, then you know what we're doing? We're saying, God, you owe. You owe now. I earned a little bit here. That's why when we come to the five solas of the Reformation, okay, we've got sola scriptura, scripture alone. We've got sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. And that is what the Protestant Reformation recovered in its clearest form, is anything that has to do with this creation, it is all designed to show forth the glory of God. We could go back to Romans 1 if we wanted to and see that God's wrath is revealed from all heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness, who exchanged the glory. Let's look at it real quickly. Romans 1. Romans 1. Look at verse 18. Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He's revealed it. For in His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see the progression there? God has revealed Himself, and fallen man said no. It's not that they said, we just don't know. It's that they actively, we, outside of Christ, actively suppress the truth. God has shown it, but we said no. We don't honor God. We don't give thanks to God. We claim to be wise, but we're really fools. And instead of glorifying God, what do? We glorify creation. Ourselves. Or any other thing other than God. And what was that first commandment again in the Decalogue? You shall have no other gods before me. You see what we do as fallen man? And God says in Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. Beloved, if we can earn salvation or maintain salvation or regain salvation based upon ourselves or our actions, then we have a little bit to boast in. But if salvation is all of grace, sola gratia, if it comes to us through the instrument of faith alone, because of the person and work of Christ alone, then there's only one logical conclusion. All glory goes to God. Amen? And so as we unfold Galatians, we're going to see this truth over and over again as Paul begins to point out legalism, trying to earn favor or maintain favor with God based on our actions, has no place for the Christian. Yes, there is that fatherly displeasure when we sin. Yes, there's the place of chastening. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the place where God either accepts or rejects us. Or God has, you know, first-class Christians and coach Christians. As if the blood of Christ is not enough. Well, may God write this truth on our hearts and minds. Let's pray, and then we will move into